Well, good morning. I thought maybe this morning we would look at a statement in the Bible that I know we've all read many times and just investigate really how wonderful the Word of God is. Because sometimes there are statements made in the Bible and you really wonder, you know, is that statement valid? Is, you know, can you back that statement up? And so I thought we would look at a statement made in Matthew chapter 12. Go with me to Matthew chapter 12. Ross asked the kids a great question as they sing that little song. He said, "Who swallowed the whale?" And of course the children answered, "Jonah." Well, it's about like Jesus asked the question as well concerning Jonah. And so Matthew chapter 12, we want to begin our reading in verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38. "Then certain of the scribes, the Pharisees, answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.'" I just pause there for a moment, because isn't it interesting that they wanted to see a sign? Now, don't get me wrong. I like signs. Matter of fact, before the month is over, if the Lord doesn't come today, I'd like to speak about some of the signs going on around the world. You knew I'd speak on prophecy, didn't you? And at least once or twice or a day. And there are so many signs. But remember, these signs all say that the tribulation is coming, not that Jesus is coming. And we have to be careful as to what the Bible says. But I really think that we're living in a tremendously exciting time. And so I'm not against signs, but it's interesting that they would say, "We would see a sign." In other words, how do you know for sure that you're the Messiah? Now, what had Jesus just done? Well, he'd healed the eyes of a blind man. That's a pretty good sign, wouldn't you say? He'd raised someone from the dead. That's not a bad sign, is it? He took a lame man and he had him walk and he fed a multitude. And then they had the nerve to say, "If you'll just show us a sign, we'll believe." Here's the problem with signs. You can never show enough people signs to get them to be fully convinced. Because to be fully convinced, the Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so it begins with faith, doesn't it? And then what signs do, signs are the reaffirmation of our faith. They're the proof that our faith is in something real. And he says, verse 39, "But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" When Ross gave out that song, I thought, wow, this is wonderful. The adults are singing a little song to help our lesson. Now, you have to admit that Jonah was a wonderful, powerful sign, wasn't it? But how was it a sign? It was a sign concerning Christ. Look at verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, Jesus took that lesson that they know, and he put it forward to where he would be a prophetic fulfillment of what Jonah was. Then verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Think about the revival that took place in Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a godless society. Matter of fact, if you were to try to find a society that would be equal to our society today, you probably would go to Nineveh. And all the sins that were present in Nineveh are present today, and all the sins that were abounding in Nineveh are abounding today. I don't know about in the Bahamas, but I know in America. And so here he is, and he says, listen, "When they heard Jonah..." Now think about Jonah. He was a runaway preacher. If there's ever a preacher in a backslidden condition, Jonah was it, wasn't he? But you see, the message was so powerful that God could even use a runaway prophet. And when Jonah preached, Nineveh repented. You remember what Jonah did? He was mad at God. He said, "I told you that's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh." Because he said, "You're liable to forgive them." Can you imagine a preacher preaching and not wanting the people to believe the message? And so he speaks to them concerning that. But he said, listen, if Nineveh, the epitome of sin, if Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, how can you not respond to the preaching of Jesus? You see his argument. And then he goes on, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation. She'll condemn it. For she came from the furthest part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. It's interesting, and keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 12, but go with me to John chapter 2, because that's a parallel passage. And I think it's always important when we're looking at passages, particularly in the Gospels, to see how Christ is brought out. John chapter 2 is that parallel passage. And verse 18. John 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple and building. Will thou raise it in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body, and so on and so on. And it's a similar passage. Isn't it interesting that he spoke of the temple? That would remind you of a priest, wouldn't it? He spoke of Jonah, that's a prophet, and then he spoke of Solomon, that's a king. And so by the time he's done, he's going to tell them how that he's prophet, priest, and king, and how that he's greater than the greatest priest, he's greater than the greatest prophet, and he's greater than the greatest king. A greater than Jonah is here. Now take your Bible and turn with me, because it gave a passage in 1 Kings chapter 10. And so we want to read several passages in 1 Kings chapter 10, because you see, one of the things that I think would be most convincing to a Jew is to show them how that everything that Moses believed and everything that Moses taught was actually fulfilled in Christ. And then you come to Solomon. And while they see David as I would say, their favorite king, but it was Solomon under which they enjoyed the greatest luxury. There was never a time from Solomon's day until now that the Jews have enjoyed any kind of luxury and prosperity like they did under Solomon. It was the high water mark. And so look at 1 Kings chapter 4 for several verses, and then to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. We're starting really in the middle of a story, but I think you will see the significance of it. And God gave Solomon wisdom and very much understanding and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. I don't want to be political, because then you lose your tax-exempt status in America. But I sure wish we had a candidate on the scene in America that had these virtues. Much understanding, largeness of heart. Wow. I look at some of the things that they're debating, and I think, what has that got to do with the price of gasoline or other important issues? And so here's Solomon. And God gave him wisdom, and he has understanding. Matter of fact, think about the story, and it's just been referred to here of the two women arguing about the child. Do you ever read through that and say, how did he ever think that up? I mean, would that have come to you just as a natural thought? It wouldn't have come to me. Sometimes as the principal of a school, I ask God, God, give me the wisdom of God. Because there are times that you've got to make decisions. You've got to settle a disagreement. And you know what? You need the wisdom of God, don't you? And so here is Solomon, and here is a leader, and he's got very much understanding. And he's got largeness of heart. In other words, even he understood the issues. He could make a decision. And yet when he did it with a heart that was right and correct. Verse 30, and Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. Now, you've got to remember that Egypt was proud of their wisdom. And at the very time that Solomon lived, I mean, this was the high water mark in terms of thinking. You're talking Socrates and Plato and all these tremendous minds. And here is Solomon. And guess what the Bible says about him? That Solomon's wisdom exceeded them all. I don't know about you, but isn't that wonderful? Because, you know, you go to a philosophy class in most universities, and it seems like what they're trying to do is tell you, now, these guys are clear thinkers. These guys had brains that are bigger than yours. And so if they make these statements, you've got to accept them as right. And you go to the Bible and says, no, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children. Next, for he was wiser than all men. I had a woman point out to me, it didn't say all women, just all men. But that puts him in the top 1 billion, doesn't it? Okay. And then he names them, Ethan, the Ezrahite, Heman, Darath, Machol. His fame was in all the nations round about. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of the trees from the cedar trees that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, and of the fowl, and of creeping things, and of fish. And there came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, for all kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And then go with me over to chapter 10. Special section is made here. And verse 1, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. I think most women's questions are hard questions. But can you imagine? She's there and she says, you know what? I know he's wise, and I know the whole world is saying, wow, Solomon has a way of understanding and deciphering things, but he's never had to answer my questions. And so she comes. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bore spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, he talked with him of all that was in her heart, and Solomon answered all her questions. Wow. That's something, isn't it? There was not anything hidden from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he built and the food of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own country of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believe not the words till I came, and my eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, who stand continually before thee, and who hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, who delights in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. That's a testimony, isn't it? And so here are the Jews, and believe me, they are proud of their Solomon. Because in their minds, Solomon had wisdom way beyond anything, particularly Jesus. And yet when Jesus is there, he says, listen, behold, a greater than Jonah is here. In other words, there will be people that will come to Christ, that will come to hear his words, that are even going to be more incredible than the revival of Nineveh. As to just who I think it is, I think it's the Gentiles. Because the Jews could never include into what would be their spiritual heritage a Gentile. But did Jesus open the gospel to the Gentiles? You don't have to say, okay, one did. You know what? I'm a Gentile. I know go to Israel frequently and I have a mailing box. No, I don't really have one there, but I'd like to. But you know what? I'm a Gentile. I was included in the grace of God because God opened the door to the Gentiles. That's more remarkable than Nineveh. And then here's Solomon, and he can answer all of the Queen of Sheba's questions. But you know what the Bible says? You know what Jesus even proclaimed? A greater than Solomon is here. How could he be greater? Let's just look at a few things concerning this, because if you compare these two, first of all, Solomon was a king's son. And Jesus was a carpenter's son, and probably, I should say, an adopted carpenter's son. Doesn't look like too good of a heritage to compare, does it? Solomon was born in a palace, and Jesus was born in a barn. Matter of fact, think about the luxury that he was born into, because I think that the palace, even David's palace, was incredible, especially compared to being born in a barn. And as those of you who have been to Israel know, when we talk about a barn, we're not talking about something built above ground. We're talking about a cave underground. Solomon had many servants. Jesus had no servants. How can he say a greater than Solomon is here? Solomon, I think, from the time he was little, was dressed in kingly robes. He had the appropriate clothes. And Jesus wore peasant garments. Solomon probably always had vessels of gold. And Jesus, he had to ask a sinful woman for a drink from a well. How could you say that Jesus is greater than Solomon? Do you see why the Jews wonder about a statement like that made in the New Testament? Solomon built great cities. Jesus probably built chairs and maybe plowshares, but nothing like a city. Solomon lived in mansions. As a matter of fact, his own house took 13 years to build. That's quite a project, isn't it? Jesus wandered homeless. Jesus never owned a home, let alone a palace. Solomon says he had 1,400 chariots. He had 12,000 horsemen. He had 40,000 horses that were in stalls. Megiddo, some of you have been to Israel. Megiddo is one of those places where the stables of Solomon are located. 40,000. As a matter of fact, we now believe that maybe Solomon's stalled horses, when I say stalled, I don't mean they stopped. I mean, they put them into a stall. Probably even exceeded the number of horses that Egypt had. And Egypt was the great kingdom for horses. And Jesus walked. Do you see why when he would say a statement like this, behold, a greater than Solomon is here, they would be saying, how can you even compare yourself to Solomon? His wisdom, his riches. Solomon ate with the Queen of Sheba. Jesus, thank God, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. It almost seems to be a ridiculous statement, doesn't it? Now, let's talk a little bit about the wisdom of Solomon, because I think the contrast is worth our attention. We want to go back and just select a few of these verses, not all of them for the sake of time. But it says in chapter 3, verse 28, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged. And they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was him to do what was right in terms of judgment. And of course, that's when it... I've already thrown my computer away once today, now my laser, and I'm going to keep my Bible. But if you have something electronic, don't even let me touch it, because I have this knack for messing it up. In riches, 1 Kings chapter 9, his navy comes, and when they come, they bring gold. It says they fetch gold. I like that statement. They fetch gold, 420 talents. Now, each talent is 110 pounds. And by today's prices, gold is about $1,000 an ounce. Wouldn't you like to have 420 talents? That was one shipload. And the Navy, it brought gold from a number of places. It brought in trees and precious stones. It said that, verse 14 of chapter 10, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents, $87 billion in gold in 1 year. That's not too bad of a bottom line, is it? And so you'd have to say in wisdom, you could see why Israel would say, wow, how could he compare? You'd have to say in riches, how could he compare? Well, let's talk a little bit about that, because let's talk particularly concerning, let's just say, his wisdom. There are seven areas that I want to compare Solomon to, and we won't finish this today. You'll be relieved to know. We'll look at some of the other ones later. But according to the Bible, it says that Solomon knew the fowl of the air. You know what the Bible says about Jesus? Jesus knows where every sparrow falls. There's a big difference, isn't there? Solomon knew about fishing. You know what Jesus did? Jesus kept the net empty all night long. And at the right moment, he says, Peter, put your net in on the other side. And Peter, an experienced fisherman, said, you know what? That's not the way to do it. And Jesus said, just do what I say. And he caught a huge catch of fish. Solomon spoke of fish. That's what the Bible says. It spoke of fish. But you know what Jesus did? Jesus put a coin in the mouth of a fish. Try that one. Solomon, he knew about trees. Jesus cursed a fig tree, and the next day it withered up to nothing. Solomon spoke of stars. You know what the Bible says about Jesus? Jesus knows every star by name and can number them and count them. Now that doesn't seem like a big deal. But, you know, they used to estimate that there were 100 billion galaxies. They think they're wrong now by a factor of a billion. But let's just use 100 billion. And that's a lot of zeros, isn't it? It's about like what Ross has on his paycheck there, in front of the number. But can you imagine 100 billion galaxies, and they average 100 billion stars in every galaxy, and he can count them, and he knows them all by name. I've got 800 students in my school. And from time to time, when one runs through my legs this way and runs through, I try to grab one and say, I usually start with the oldest kid in their family, you know. And then I get down to the last one, the kids say, "You don't know my name, do you?" And I gotta let him go. "I don't know." And then I think, "Yeah, I do know your name," and I grab him. I can keep track of 800. I got 7 grandsons. They made the mistake of beginning them all with C. It sounds like I'm going through the alphabet when I'm trying to get to the right one. 100 billion times 100 billion, and he knows them by name. He named them. It's one thing to count to 100 billion. That's a task. You know what? I would say he's greater than Solomon. Solomon, it says that he spoke of the beast. You know what Jesus said? Jesus caused 2,000 hogs to run down a hillside and plunge into the water. It says this concerning Solomon. It says that he knew about the winds, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6. Jesus rebuked the storm, stopped the wind right in the middle of a puff. Solomon said when he entered into the palace, it said that he entered into the palace through the great doors. Jesus went into the upper room and the doors were locked. You see what I'm saying? Jesus is greater than Solomon. In every category, I would say that Jesus, in his wisdom, outranked Solomon. It says Solomon knew of navigation. Jesus walked on the sea. Try that one, Solomon. Solomon's knowledge was partial and faulty. You know what it says? It says this, that Jesus' knowledge was perfect and full. I want to read just 3 verses to you because, you see, Christ's creative wisdom, he made all things that Solomon knew of. Look at this, John chapter 1, verse 3. We'll just look at 3, and then we'll move to another area in which I think Jesus outranked Solomon. John chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "All things were made by him," that's Jesus, "and without Jesus was not anything made that was made." And so all the things that Solomon knew about, Jesus created. Colossians chapter 1. This may be one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, to be honest with you. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 16. "For by him," and I hope you'll forgive me, I really think the word "by" there probably should be translated "for," "in him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth." Now think about just creating everything that's on the earth. That would be quite a task, wouldn't it? Can you imagine creating everything you see on the earth was created by Jesus? I mean, that's what the Bible says. So am I a creationist? Absolutely. Because the Bible says everything that is in earth was created by Jesus. Matter of fact, you know what he did? He didn't even work up a sweat. He spoke it into existence. Then, everything that was not only in earth, but in heaven. I mean, it'd be one thing to create everything on earth. That's a tremendous task that no one can equal, certainly not Solomon. Solomon could have servants make things, but Jesus created them. You see the difference? Then, he also created everything that is in heaven. Next, whether it's visible or invisible, think about all the things that you can see. Everything you can see, Jesus created. Furthermore, everything you don't see, he also created. I'm talking about the electrons and the protons and the neutrons. I'm talking about all the alpha particles and all this thing that they keep subdividing into. It doesn't bother me. You want to know why? Jesus created it all. And the things that go into deep space, into the deep, dark holes of space, guess what? Jesus created those too. I mean, he's something, isn't he? We would have to say a greater than Solomon is here. Now, Solomon understood the winds, and he understood the tides, and he understood navigation. He understood fish and beast. Jesus created them. What a God we have. And then look at this. It says, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities. I'm not talking about just meager things. I'm talking about significant things. All things were created by him and for him. Now, you see, it's one thing to create something, isn't it? Many a builder has built a house, and so it says they were for him and by him. Here's an architect, and he designs a house. And here's a carpenter, and he builds the house. And when they're done, you know what they do? They turn the house over to the owner. Guess what? This passage says this. That first of all, in him, I think it was in the mind of Christ, he thought of every single thing that's created. Have you ever had a thought that big? Well, I mean, can you imagine thinking up the consistency of every single piece of material? I mean, we look at this piece of material. Do you understand that that's made of molecules? That's made of electrons and protons and neutrons and, wow. How does it hold together? What makes it hard or soft? He thought it up. So here's an architect, and he designs this building. Do you think the architect had built it? I'll tell you what, I'm an engineer, and there's some wild things that I've thought of, and I can't build them. So I go to the shop, and I get a technician, and I say, hey, look at this drawing. He says, oh, yeah, I can make that. Now, maybe he couldn't think it up, but he could build it with his hands. And so he builds with his hands. And so here's an architect. He designs a house. Here's a builder. He builds this house, and guess what? They have to give it to the owner. You know what the Bible says? In him, he thought up all these things. Next, he built them. And next, he owns them. Every single molecule in the universe is owned by him. And you know what? Someday he's going to claim it all. Right now, it looks like all the Saudis have all the oil, and they have all this, and they have all that, and wow. Isn't it going to be a shock to some people someday when Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to claim what's mine. And he's going to take every single thing that he owns. Because that's what it says. You see, he's greater than Solomon. Because he spoke into existence. He owns, he holds together all these things. Now look at this. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. If it wasn't for Jesus, not one single thing would exist or consist. I don't want to go into a lot of details on this, but this is what comes to my mind. But we've got to do a little bit of basic science first. Are you ready for a little science lesson? Now, in science, if you have magnets that have the same pole, what do they do? If they're the same pole, they repel, don't they? But if they're opposite poles, they attract. And if you get a strong magnet, you can't pull them apart, can you? I mean, that's the aspects of magnetics. Okay? Now, how is it then? How is it that when you look at a molecule and you break the molecule down to the elements, and in the elements you have electrons and neutrons and protons. Are you with me? This brings back some pleasant memories of physics, doesn't it? And the neutrons, they have no charge, right? And the protons, they have a plus charge, and the electrons, they have a negative charge, right? So tell me this. Why then do all the protons stay in the middle and all the electrons spin around the outside? I thought plus and negative charges got together. How does that work? If you could explain that, you could write several books and papers, and they would be published immediately, because that's the fundamental question being asked right now in science circles around the world. We don't really know. But what we did discover is that if you pull one electron off, you make a bomb. It's called an electron bomb. Right? I mean, that's just how simple it is. You take elements. Some elements work better than others. Uranium, ask the Iranians, work very good for making a bomb. And what you do is you pull the electron off. Matter of fact, they don't know how to do it, so they are buying the technology from Russia. Which leads me to a prophetic story, which I'll tell you tonight. About Iran and Russia getting together to strip electrons off to make an electron bomb. Yeah. You know what the Bible says when that will take place? In the latter days. Just made the news. Makes me think I'm living in the latter days, but that's another subject for another moment. You see how my mind can go right to that subject as quick as a wink. So here we are. We pull one electron off. How then do all the electrons stay on the outside and all the plus charges stay on the inside? I mean, how does that happen? Science doesn't know. I do. He says, he thought it up, he created it, he designed it, he owns it, and by him all things consist, and the word consist is holds together. He has his hand right there, and he makes it so the electrons, which are supposed to repel each other and find plus charges, they don't do it. The thing that makes molecules different from one another and atoms different from one another is the number of electrons and the protons and their position around it. And he holds it, it says, he holds it together. Solomon, try that. And someday, you know what he's going to do? He said, there's going to be a day when, Peter says this, when all these things will be destroyed. You know what he's going to do? He's simply going to take his hand away and say, okay, go. And the minute he takes his hand away from holding it all together, I mean, the Bible says he holds it together. He holds every electron, every plus charge away from the negative. Boom. The minute he pulls it away, guess what? It says it will melt in fervent heat. Wow. Can you imagine the kingdoms of this world when he decides, you know what? I no longer need that palace. I no longer need that. And he simply pulls his hand away, and now every plus charge and every negative find each other. And it says it will melt. You know what? He's greater than Solomon when it comes to wisdom. He thought it up. The very things that Solomon knew that made Solomon so wise, these are things that Jesus thought up. Look at Hebrews very quickly. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. It says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Heir means owner of all things. By whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, which he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I'd have to say, as wise as Solomon was, Jesus was wiser. Then, I just want to do a little something on this building, and I'm keeping my eye on that. Oh, his rule, we'll do it another time. His birth, we'll do it another time. Let's go back. Let's talk about his building. The temple. If we were to go to chapter 4 through 10 of 1 Kings, here's what we'd find. He employed 183,600 men to build the temple. 183,000. I mean, that's a workforce, isn't it? He said that there were 30,000 Israelites that he sent to Lebanon just to collect wood. He said there were 70,000 strangers, probably Gentiles, who were bearers of burdens. They were just along to pack whatever they needed to carry. There were 80,000 other strangers who were hewing stone in the mountain. 80,000 chipping stone. There were 3,600 supervisors just to oversee the work and to make sure that all 183,600 people showed up. It's incredible, isn't it? And for 7.5 years that they construct this thing, remember this, that every piece of timber and every single stone was then delivered to Mount Moriah. And on Mount Moriah, where it was built, there was no sound of a hammer. Can you imagine that? Tell someone to build a palace or a temple and don't bring the hammer to the site. Now, Jamie, you do a little construction. Could you go without the hammer? I mean, the only way to get it to fit perfectly is to get the hammer and just say, you either get in there or you're going to be sorry. And you whack the wood, don't you? No hammer. Some of those stones, you've been to Israel, are the size of a bus. We don't even know how they moved them, and they're not on the ground floor, the big ones. I mean, they're up 37, 38 feet up, and they have a stone that's the size of a bus. And when it moved there, it was in perfect fit. Wow. Now that's a building, isn't it? And then, not only that, he took 13 years to build his own house. And then it begins to talk about the gold. May I tell you this? I think that Jesus was a greater builder. We're just going to look at one verse. But go with me to Matthew chapter 16. And we'll continue this next time. Because I'm going to look at seven areas where the building is just the second area. Matthew chapter 16. Oh boy, I think of another one, but you'll get the idea. Matthew chapter 16. And verse 17, Jesus said unto Peter, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, that for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. You know what he says? He says, you're living stones. He said, Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation stone. But I'm going to make a building. Can you imagine the building of the church? I mean, we look at the church and sometimes we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, but do you realize that all around the world there are souls that are being saved, and every soul saved is added to the church? That's pretty exciting to me. You know what? In China, they estimate right now that there may be 100 million Christians. The biggest part of the church might be Chinese. Think of the government. In Burma, I mean, you talk about a cruel, miserable, lousy government. And I don't care if you report that to them. That's my personal opinion of them. I mean, can you imagine knowing a cyclone's coming and not warning the people? Can you imagine having aid delivered and refusing the aid? 1 to 2 million people homeless and they send the ships away with aid in it? Can you imagine a government that cruel? And they say, well, we think there's about 97% Buddhist here, and there's about 2% others, and maybe 1% Christian. I got news for you. Hiding all around in Burma, there are people coming to Christ. You know what? God's doing a building, isn't he? And I think when it's all said and done, I think that God, through Christ, will have more people in heaven than go to hell. So now, how can that be? Listen, you look at all the people that are dying in Africa. All the babies that are killed, all the babies that are aborted. You want to know something? I personally believe that those souls go straight into the presence of Jesus Christ. When it's all done, he will have preeminence. What Satan means for evil, you watch God turn it around. And so Solomon, he built a temple. Jesus is building a church. He saves us and we become living stones. You know what? I think Jesus was greater than Solomon in his wisdom. He's greater than Solomon in his building. We'll look at some of the other things in our lesson next week concerning the Lord Jesus. A greater than Solomon is here. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is greater than Solomon. And Father, we pray that as we study your word, that we might see how important every phrase is. Who would ever imagine that he spoke to those Jews that were so proud of their Solomon? And so thrilled with the prophet Jonah, and so taken up with their temple, that Jesus would be a greater prophet than Jonah. Jesus would be a greater priest than any priest that had ever served in their temple. And Jesus is a greater king than they've ever had. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.